Our text for this morning is Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself.
It is a very unique thing to be speaking to all of you in your homes, but especially knowing I'm speaking to so many of you who are in difficult circumstances, who are facing loss, who've had things just not come together like you'd expected that they were going to this year. It seems like a line I always used to quote from my favorite movie, The Princess Bride, has actually come true: get used to disappointment. Everybody seems to be dealing with disappointments. There are those families out there that have students. Kids, I'm so sorry, because even though school got canceled, you still have homework. You've had homework all the way through, but you haven't had your friends. You haven't had your fun times. You haven't had your field trips. You haven't had all the things that make school enjoyable, especially in the spring. Seniors, you couldn't wait for the prom, but now there is no prom. And of course, graduation, the open houses, the hard but fun goodbyes as some people head on out of town and on to other things. You know, our community is amazing around graduation and the open houses and all the food we get to enjoy, and all of that is gone. And you college students, dorm life, activities, athletics, end-of-year celebrations. For those of you from Cedarville University, no JS, no few great days of spring weather. You only get a few anyway. No leave, no commencement, at least not the normal kind. We've lost opportunity to say goodbyes, and some of those goodbyes were going to be final. I know here at Grace, we have a number of seniors who are graduating this year and moving on, and we always love to honor you and remember that, and now we can't. Anyone have travel plans? Not anymore. My wife and I just got a notice this last weekend that our plans that we had for over a year that were outside the dates we thought that things were going to be shut down, well, they're not going to happen. Many of you are on the same page. I don't know if you follow me on Facebook, but I posted a link there from a missionary friend. She and her husband were sent out by my church in California and had spent 15 years of their lives in Tanzania. Losing visas, they were going to have to come home later this summer. So they were finishing things up and wanting to finish well and then say their goodbyes. But with coronavirus, they immediately got a notice. They had to leave, and they had to leave now. I've heard that story repeated over and over and over again. People who are about to be hired to jobs are now hearing, we're not sure if the job will be there. People who have steady jobs or had them are hearing it's not so steady anymore. They're not certain if they've temporarily or permanently lost work. You know what's happened with funerals. We can't have them. We can't mourn together. Weddings have been moved around, moved up, rescheduled, but the one thing is, all those people who are going to be there to celebrate and rejoice, they can't. It is, to put it mildly, a time filled with disappointment and loss. What compounds these disappointments is the uncertainty in which we sit in our homes. We've lost what we planned, but we don't know what's coming, and we don't know when we might have a chance to get back some of those things, if ever. Normal has been undone, and most people are telling us we don't know what new normal is going to look like. Times like this have made it easy for some of us to become disgruntled. I try to stay away from a lot of social media simply because it disappoints me when I see people begin to rant and rave about things that we really can't control, we really don't know about, and I just hate seeing the arguments that take place. Dealing with whether or not your losses were inconveniences or they were major, we may begin to wonder about the fairness of it all. And I know a whole lot of people, and I've seen a whole lot of posts about how unfair it seems that our children didn't get to do this, our children lost that, and boy, there is nothing that makes most parents feel bad than to think, I couldn't give my children something that I wanted them to have. You know, when it seems like the God that we believe is in control of all things has let us down, it becomes easier for us to return the favor. At the least, we can take cultivating our relationship with Him just and put it into a less important mode, less time. I don't really want to talk to God right now because He hasn't given me what I want. More dangerously, we may decide that if He's taking away our joys, we will just have to look elsewhere for them. After all, isn't God supposed to be faithful to us? I cannot tell you how many people I have known who have cited some great disappointment, some great loss, as the reason they finally gave up on faith. They gave up on God. Lost dreams led to lost hope in Him. You know, we wonder in times like this, who's in control? Is it the president? Is it the governors? Is it science? Is it the virus? We question, why did it have to be this way? Why couldn't I have this season, this time, this event? We ask, could it get any worse? And of course, if you've read your Bible and understand what it says about the end times, until Jesus comes, the answer will always be yes to that question. It can get worse. But our faith is meant to be that which allows us to face increasingly harsh and hostile times with confidence. Let's take time today not only to own our questions, but to look to the Bible and specifically Daniel and his book for answers. Let me just show you how bad it got for Israel. We don't always understand just how bad this is, but let me give it to you. In verses 1 and 2, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and place the vessels in the treasury of his God. How bad did it get for Israel in all of this? Well, these verses tell us a few things. They tell us that God let Israel lose, but there are things that we need to understand in terms of the context. First, you have to go to the other prophets to understand the cultural decline that took place. That was from Isaiah's time onward, really, when the northern kingdom was carried off. But even then, the kings of Judah wouldn't trust God. At least many of them wouldn't. Leaders and others had failed Israel. God's king at this time was Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. Josiah had been a good king. His father and his grandfather had both been very evil and had ruled for half a century. His sons equally evil. So Josiah was just kind of stood out separately. The rest of the kings along that line from after Hezekiah onward were evil. Jehoiakim, this king, doesn't learn from his rebuke. He's going to survive this surrender, but afterwards, he doesn't learn his lesson. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, we hear that just a year later, he takes the book of Jeremiah, has it being read to him out loud, and just starts clipping off parts of the scroll and throwing it into the fire. He'd ignored God's law. He'd ignored the prophets. So we have this king, Jehoiakim, who was not a good man, frankly, not a successful king either. There was loss of security. God's city is defeated. Now, I've said this before and I'll allude to it again, but the fact is the Jewish people didn't think Jerusalem would ever be taken because God said, "My name is there." But they lost. What they thought would always be safe, always be protected, in 605 was invaded and occupied. 597, more people taken away and the city ransacked. 586, the city is destroyed. All of this by Nebuchadnezzar. There's spiritual disaster and weakness. One of the constant refrains in the prophets during this time was that God's word was forgotten. In fact, Josiah is given a copy of the law that just happens to be found in the temple, and he reads it and says, "Oh no!" And God says, "Because you humbled yourself, the judgments this book says are coming won't come in your life, they'll come later in the lives of your sons." But God had already settled those judgments, in part because they'd lost track of God's law. There were false prophets who were promising deliverance and promising that even if the Babylonians came, they would be stopped. The temple was robbed as vessels of the temple were taken and put in the temple and temple treasury of the Babylonian gods. There was family devastation. Some of God's people had their children taken from them, never to see them again. And the amazing thing is, God did this. It says the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He had warned he would. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 28, both contain these warnings. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says that if you act corruptly, I'm reading in verse 25, if you act corruptly and you make carved images in the form of anything, then just know this, verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You won't live long in it, but you'll be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. He says the same thing in chapter 28. Jeremiah's prophecy was filled with warnings of defeat. God is doing this. And it's not just that God is allowing it, God is doing this. The book of Habakkuk has that prophet's word during this very time. And in chapter 1, he complains to God. He says, "God, look how wicked your people are. You've got to do something." And God says, "I am. I'm bringing the Babylonians." To which Habakkuk says, "What?" He says, "They're more wicked than we are. They're terrible. Why would you let them come and do this?" God says in Habakkuk 2, he's going to deal with Babylon. But he says he's going to use them before he deals with them. He's going to deal with his people first and their sin. Why? Well, we should know this. The New Testament tells us, 1 Peter 4:17, judgment always begins with the household of God. Isn't it interesting? The wicked society is going to be judged, but God says, before I judge them, I'm going to judge my people. It's always been that way, and it always will. Israel has experienced utter humiliation. But let's focus in a little bit on Daniel. Where does Daniel find himself? Verses 3 to 7 are the passage that describe what happens in terms of Daniel being captured. I've kind of tried to envision this. If Daniel was in circumstances a little bit more familiar to us, listen to what I wrote. I envision Daniel, as the book begins, about to enter the spring semester of his junior year. Jerusalem Academy has degenerated from its faith roots to be quite the party school today, but Daniel has been its shining light. He's likely their top student, winning all the achievement prizes, a great athlete, excelling in archery and wrestling and track, a favorite of his teachers, and in the National Honor Society, along with his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The war with Babylon isn't going well, and the king has made a bit of a fool of himself, mocking the prophets who've been warning of judgment and defeat. But it's hard to think Jerusalem will ever fall. God's temple is there. And if the mighty Assyrians were supernaturally stopped 100 years ago, why worry now? But in a matter of a few days, everything changed. The Babylonian siege was unbreakable, and so the king surrendered and was taken temporarily as a prisoner. He had to change his allegiance from being a vassal of Egypt to a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And he had to allow the victors to take temple vessels, palace treasures, and worst of all, children of the noble families as prizes. After consulting the school records and interrogating the academy's faculty and staff, soldiers were sent to certain homes of royal relatives where the best students were. Daniel's was one of those houses. He wasn't given warning or time. He was just taken by the soldiers to a camp where he found himself with his three friends and a number of other fellow students. Across the way, some of the best and the brightest of the girls were crying loudly as they were chained and told they were on their way to the harems of Babylon. But what was the plan for all these prime specimens of Jerusalem's young men? Daniel had learned about God from his parents. He'd probably heard the scriptures. He believed them and worshiped the Lord from a true heart. So the thought certainly must have crossed his mind, why is this happening to me? Daniel is a godly youth caught up in the tidal wave of God's judgment on sin. And one of the things the story of Daniel reminds us of, one of the things that much of the Hebrew scriptures and frankly stories on into the new remind us of, is that we are not spared the hard things that come when God judges a nation and judges a people. He didn't do anything wrong. We see this incredible godly character. And yet he is carried off. He's powerless in the hands of the most powerful kingdom of his day. He's induced and pressured by both pain and pleasure to choose a new life, choose a new way of living, a new God. And frankly, he has been freed from any of the external constraints of his past. All of those things externally that might have pressured him to conform to the law of God, that's all removed. He has been set free, if he wants, to pursue a whole new life, a whole new destiny. How did this happen? More than that, how did this evil king hope to win the day? How did Nebuchadnezzar plan to make this happen? Well, first of all, let me just remind you of how evil Babylon was. In the book of Habakkuk, I've referenced it already, the prophet is very upset by the idea that God is going to use these people. And God says, they are evil. You're right. In fact, listen to how God describes them. In verse 8 of chapter 1, they're a bitter and hasty nation, meaning they don't think things through. Verse 7, they're dreaded and fearsome. Okay, that speaks for itself. Next line, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. You know what that means? That means they decide for themselves what's just. They decide for themselves what's honorable and what's worth prizing. Verse 9, they all come for violence, faces forward. That means they're looking to bring violence to people. They gather captives like sand. At kings, they scoff. At rulers, they laugh. And then just for good measure, we're told in verse 11, they sweep like the wind and go on as guilty men whose own might is their God. They are an evil people. Psalm 137 gives us an insight as to what happened to the people of Israel brought to Babylon. Chris Miller preached on this a few years ago, and it was a sermon that, if you want to go back to our archives, I'd highly recommend you listen to. But it's by the waters of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Our tormentors cried out saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." They speak of just how terrible things were. And then the psalmist writes, "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us." Done what? "Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks." Friends, this was not being conquered by France. This is being conquered by a people who loved evil. And of course, Revelation 17 and 18 tells us it's not only always been that way from Genesis, it's Babylon that represents all the greatest opposition to God. Oh, and Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he humiliated God's people, Israel, by defeating them and by mocking their God. He belittled God by putting the utensils of Yahweh in his own God's house. He took the best and the brightest. You know, if you take the best and the brightest of a generation away from a nation, what happens to that nation as new leaders emerge? They're weak leaders. Frankly, at every step, the people of Jerusalem and Judah were robbed of the people who might have made things turn around. And then he had a plan to make it irreversible. You see, he took these best and the brightest, and he tore these youth away from their families. And the families may have been killed, we don't know. He exiled them from their homeland. You know, the hundreds of miles that we would say, "Well, that's just like a day's trip." No. This was a few hundred miles and a world away to a place that was unlike anything they had ever known. He isolated them in a palace. So they didn't even get to go out and observe things that were more normal. He isolates them in a circumstance he wants for them. And then this is something that's debated, but I think it's true. Others disagree. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar purposely took away their hope of a future posterity, a family, descendants. One of the most important things among the people of Israel was to have a family, especially sons, to carry on your name. You know about the laws about making sure a name continued in Israel, how important that was. These best and brightest, he took, and I think it's not just very possible. I think this is probably what happened. He made Daniel and his three friends eunuchs. He castrated them. Now, why would he do that? Well, there were a lot of reasons. These are, as we've seen, these are men with no defect. They're good looking. They're brought into the palace. And first of all, you don't want them being a threat to the harem. So you take care of it that way. But more than that, eunuchs, while they could rise to great power in governmental service, could never be a king. Eunuchs could never mount a rebellion against you. You bring them into the palace, you train them, but you make sure that they will never have anything else to live for beyond themselves. You take away what for Jewish young men was both a hope and a duty. There would be no children. There's no mention of wives or family for Daniel or his friends ever. Now, having taken that away, he then surrounds them by the best of Babylon. He brings them into a place where they're going to get the finest food. He indoctrinated them in a new way of thinking. He's equipping them to take their place, not just in Babylon, but in the halls of power in Babylon. In this new way of thinking, he gives them a curriculum that is vast, but the wise men of the ages in the East, the Magi, they had more wisdom gathered from other places than any other place. It was a curriculum that was vast, but it was also satanic. It involved incantations. It involved having to learn about things that frankly no Jewish boy should have been learning about. And he couldn't opt out and go to homeschool. We sometimes worry about what our kids are learning in public school because, oh, they're being taught this or that. Well, quite frankly, I get that. But imagine being taken to this situation where your life depends on you mastering a curriculum that may go against everything you've ever believed. And everything's in a different language. Operating from a different worldview. If any of you have ever mastered a language, you know you can't just learn the vocabulary and the rules. You have to begin to think in that language to be able to use it well. And the learning of a language so that you can rule and be a part of government would be meant to also shape the way you now think. Not only did they have to learn a new language with a different worldview, they had to learn a new religious worldview. And to help them in that, the Babylonians gave them new names that honored Babylonian deities. Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, was named Belteshazzar, prince of Bel. Now, Bel in the Babylonian language is the same as our word Lord. It's not the name of a god, but it's the title that was used for a particular god, Marduk, the greatest god in the Babylonian pantheon. The story of Marduk's interesting. I don't have time to tell it to you, but basically he was the king that the Babylonians, or the god that the Babylonians worshiped most. He was king of the other gods. One commentator said, giving Daniel, God is my judge, a name that says Bel's prince is kind of like calling him Satan's prince. I mean, how would you feel if you were named Christian and you're conquered by Islamic invaders and you're renamed Muhammad? That's the kind of thing that's going on here. And that's what he had to answer to, even though every time he identifies himself, he uses Daniel. His three friends, the same. Hananiah, Yahweh has been gracious, is turned into Shadrach. Command, or following the command of Aku, the moon god. Mishael, whose name means who is like God, is turned into Meshach, who is what Aku is. And then Azariah. Yahweh will help is turned into Abednego, servant of Nabu, the son of Marduk. So you have Shadrach, command of Aku, Mishael now becomes who is what Aku is, Azariah, servant of Nabu, the son of Marduk. Man, everything is against them, isn't it? But then we come to verse 8. But Daniel. Now we're going to spend a lot of time in 8 and the rest, but I just have to come here because this young man with everything aligned against him was still able to choose to live for his God. It says Daniel resolved. That means a conscious, thought out choice. Now it's not a reaction, but it's a course of action. and his friends follow his lead. We see him make this decision, and we see in it his faith. You see, Daniel believes what God had said, both from Scripture and from prophetic pronouncements. He believes in what God's Word says and calls him to. Now, the most familiar of Scriptures in that day that Daniel lived in, that everybody would know, even people who weren't religious, were the dietary laws, what God had said about keeping kosher. But in that, we see Daniel's faith in what God had said. Now, this book is written at the end of Daniel's life. He's an old man looking back. But you see, he wants you to understand what it was that gave him the strength to make the choices that started him out on the course that he wound up completing. How did he become the hero? Heroes originate in small choices, but small choices made with clear understanding. And he has understood what should guide him and us through our lives. How, in the midst of all that loss, how did he stay true? He tells us in verse 2 when he says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar." This wasn't an accident. This wasn't something that took God by surprise. No, the Lord did it. You see, Daniel believed in God's sovereignty, but in a very specific way, he understood that God is in control of who's in control. God is in control of who's in control. He knew that if Jehoiakim was defeated and Nebuchadnezzar had carried them off into captivity, then God had decided to do this. Friends, that's a view of sovereignty that really comes home. It's not just theoretical, God's in charge, God's in control. He says, no, God's even in control of who's in control. So as he writes in the second verse, second sentence of the book, he highlights God's sovereignty. And since God is sovereign, he is then submissive to the sovereign acts of God. Now, he was a youth, and certainly he did not have as fully a developed theology of God's sovereign plan and rule as he would have later on. But in telling his story, he's making and pointing us to the truth that even his first key decision was made out of faithful submission to that sovereignty. What was he going to obey? Well, he couldn't choose where to live. He couldn't choose what language he had to speak. There were a lot of things he couldn't choose. But he looked around and he saw a situation. He said, okay, God wants us to eat a certain way. Let's see what can happen. And so he was ready to take the next step of obedience he could take. There were things the sovereign God had already closed off to him. But as he looked at his situation, he said, what's the next thing I could do? How can I honor God now? And he did. We're going to look more closely at that next week. What about us? Are we experiencing defeats, losses, disappointments? Now I know that they don't rise to the level of what Daniel faced in most cases, but even so, they're real, and they're painful, and we feel them deeply. Even if logic tells us, oh, in the grand scheme of things, it's not so bad to lose commencements. It's not so bad to have to be at home and not working. It's not so, well, yeah, in the grand scheme of things, but those things hurt, and they can have real consequences. And we feel them deeply. And there are some of you who are dealing with anxiety in aloneness. Some of you are facing a fear of sickness. Will I get COVID-19? Do I have COVID-19? I don't know. Many of us are dealing with loss of income, loss of job, future plans disrupted, dreams lost. Can we understand God's sovereign purposes? Well, we can see him at work sometimes, But we don't know what the immediate results of his working will be. We know that the end, as in end times, are supposed to be characterized by disasters. And some people are saying, well, is this part of it? Well, COVID-19 does not show up in Scripture. But perilous times in the end of the age do. Personally, you and I cannot figure out why some of the things happening to us are happening. Can I just remind you of the same foundational assurance that Daniel had that we should have? Our God is in control of who's in control. I know it's no fun to sit here powerless and hear our governor or our president or other officials say, you can do this, you can't do that. And have plans and livelihoods affected. But God's in control of who's in control. And that means it's not up to us to try and undo his decisions in those things. It is up to us instead to look to take the next step of faithfulness. And for most of us, nothing that we're facing comes close to what Daniel faced. And the assurance, the confidence that he had, ours is bigger. You know why? Because Daniel lived before Jesus. In fact, before Daniel started writing about the end times and the timing of the end times, that hope of future deliverance was just out there. But Daniel starts writing things that we can now look at and say, because of what Daniel has said, we know how things are going to work out. And because we live on this side of the cross, we know that the victory over sin has been won. The victory over death is assured. We know that our King, Jesus, is going to return and conquer all other powers and demonstrate that our God is in control of who's in control. With what Daniel recorded for us, our hope is secure. We know God's plan will be fulfilled. And so, when we don't know all the specific reasons or purposes for what we're facing, we can at least say, I don't understand that, but as long as I'm here, there is a step of faithfulness I can take. What's that next step for you? What's that decision? Maybe it's a small thing, like for Daniel, a dietary decision. Daniel didn't sit there and come up with a plan for the rest of his life. He said, what can I do in this moment? What can you do in this moment? What should we be doing in this moment? What's that next step of obedience for you? How can you remind yourself of sovereignty? Well, as we were talking about this in the preparation of this message, as I was talking with my preaching team, we talked about different ways we see this sovereignty. Let me just give you six ways that we can recognize sovereignty and to remind us of God's sovereignty. Here are six. There are probably more. First, he's there. God is there. God is there through Daniel. Even when it doesn't seem like it, he is present. He speaks. He's given us his word. Daniel relied on his word. In fact, Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 came out of his reading Jeremiah. God's word can be trusted because he can be trusted. He works. He's active all the time, often behind the scenes, but he's always at work. He reigns. He is fulfilling his plan at every turn of history. We're going to see that kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall and eventually are defeated because God is in control of them all. He judges. Again, in those visions, we see God is patient. He lets a lot of time pass, but his judgment will come on nations and on people. And then finally, he saves. His people will experience his victory. Sometimes they'll experience it now. We'll see that in a few times, a few stories in Daniel. But in our forever future, we will always triumph. We will always reign and rule with Christ. We will always live in victory. Daniel is going to be a book where we can learn about all of these things as we remember our God is in control of who is in control. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, you are our sovereign. Throughout the book of Daniel, you're called Adonai, Lord. And you are our Lord. You are in control. You have declared the end from the beginning, and Lord, you are in control of COVID-19. Nothing going on surprises you. This is your plan. We are not called to figure it all out, but we are called to trust you. And we're called, as we look around us, as Daniel had to look around at all he'd lost and all he couldn't do, and just like Daniel, we are called upon to demonstrate our faith and trust in you by looking to your word, seeking your wisdom, and asking, what's the next step of faithfulness to my sovereign Lord, my God? Father, help us discover that. And for some hearing this message, that next step really is a first step. It is coming to that point of recognizing, I'm not in control of my life. I'm not able to be in control of my life. And I don't even have a relationship with a God who is in control. But that first step, Father, for some of them who are hearing this today, may be to call out to you and say, God, I don't know you, but I want to. It may be to say, I've heard of Jesus dying on the cross, but I want to know more. Or it may be, I understand the gospel that Jesus' death in my place was the payment for my sin, and he offers me salvation if I will trust him and receive what he has done for me. Lord, that next step may be to believe. If we do believe, maybe that next step is some matter of obedience, some matter of trust. Whatever it is, God, give us the faith to take that next step. And we'll give you the glory for what you accomplish in and through us as we take that step. We pray in Jesus' name.